ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that has passed suffices for those doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help this morning as we turn to his word. Lord, you have not left us without your word in this world. And as we come to your word, as we come to this word, I simply ask this morning that you would help us. Help us to hear this word. Help us to understand this word. Help us to believe it, to trust it, and to live it. For your glory, God, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin this morning by just saying happy end of daylight saving time on this first Sunday in November, as the frost gathers on the grass in the mornings and as trees shed their leaves, the turning of our clocks back is part of a package deal that signals to us winter is on her way. And yet, this whole daylight saving time thing is one of the most confusing things in all the universe. There's confusion on all fronts, from what we call it, not daylight savings, it's not a bank account, daylight saving, from that all the way to the direction that we change the clocks. Even though we do this twice a year, every year, still inevitably, there are always some people every year who are asking, wait, which way do we go again? And every single year, never fails. Every fall, there's someone who's here a little bit early. Every spring, there's someone here who's a little late. One year, it's going to be me. And there's confusion over the why. You often hear it said, well, you know what, the reason why we do this is for the farmers. We got to do it for the farmers. Those farmers need the extra hour, however that works. And here in Wisconsin, you know, that motivates us. We want to do all that we can for the farmers. Of course, that's not really true. It's not about the farmers. In his book, Spring Forward, The Annual Madness of Daylight Saving Time, author Michael Downing explains that the whole idea originated during World War I, and the whole point was to conserve fuel. Yet studies have shown it doesn't do anything to conserve fuel. The debate rages whether we should continue this whole daylight saving thing. Some people say it's really good. Some people say it's really bad. Every year there are petitions to end this thing that go unmet. Daylight saving time can be a confusing thing. And not just in all these little details. It can be kind of confusing. If you think about it, it's confusing existentially. In other words, bear with me here. How is it that something as fundamental to the fabric of existence as time itself can just be picked up and moved? Wouldn't it be nice if each one of us had such an ability, a time turner of sorts, in our back pockets for those days that we need that so-called extra hour of sleep. Of course, there are few questions in life that are as important as the question, what time is it? How we answer the question of what time is it determines what we do with our time. Even in simple ways, if it's 6 a.m., you might be able to hit snooze. If it's 7, you should get out of bed. If it's 8 a.m., you can have another cup of coffee. If it's 9, you better be on your way to church, and so on. We need to know what time it is, and we need to act accordingly. That is essentially the question that Peter puts before us this morning in this text. It's the question, what time is it? Only the time that Peter's talking about isn't the kind of time that can be measured by the rising and the setting of the sun and the seasons. The time that he's talking about is time that is marked by the coming and the dying and the rising and the coming again one day of the Lord Jesus himself. For Peter, here in this passage, time is of the essence. And that much might not be immediately apparent, as many of the themes that we've been seeing right through this letter, they're right here being touched upon again, right here in these verses. You've got suffering, you've got being different from the world, you've got living in a certain way in this world. All that's still here, but the one wrinkle that sets this text apart from the others is time. We need to know what time it is, and we need to live accordingly. So what time is it? Well, Peter's basically going to come at that question two different ways, two different times. He's going to answer that in two ways, in similar but different ways. The first way he answers that question is simply by saying, listen, the time is now to live for God. The time is now to live for God. We see that there in verses 1 to 6. Peter wants us to know that Christians now living in this world, Christians have experienced a decisive break with this world, and the rest of the time that we have in this life, we live it for God, even if it requires suffering. The time is now to live for God. That's why Peter says there, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That same way of thinking is the thinking that Christ had. Christ, he says, suffered in the flesh. That's a reference to his argument he made in the previous paragraph that Christ obtained victory over sin and death by suffering in his own flesh to rescue us, to save us. But hear what he's saying is that we should have a similar mindset. This is simply a call for us to have resolve. He's saying, show some resolve, show some grit in the Christian life, because Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as, verse 2, to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now listen, I want you to know, we've got to be careful here. Peter is not calling us to live some sort of life of sinless perfection. He's not saying that sinlessness is even possible or that it is somehow obtained by our own suffering. No, he's simply saying that we need to arm ourselves with the resolve and mindset of Christ, who would rather face suffering than sin by not living the life that God called him to. He would rather face suffering than sin in that way. And he's calling us to have similar mindsets as we might also face suffering in the temptation to sin. And Karen Jobes, in her excellent commentary on Peter, she says it this way, those who suffer unjustly because of their faith in Christ have demonstrated that they are willing to be done with sin by choosing obedience, even if it means suffering. The time is now to live for for God. And the time is now to live for God because, according to Peter, the time is past to live for passions and desires. And the reason suffering, once again, is brought into this mix. Don't you love how much Peter just loves talking about suffering? Come back again next week because he's going to talk about the same thing again. Peter loves talking about suffering, but the reason why suffering is in the mix once again this week is because we will be criticized by the world if we live for God now. That's why Peter says the time is past to live like the Gentiles do. That's his way of theologically describing the world, those who don't know Christ. And there in verses 3 and 4, Peter gives a description of that life, a description of the kind of life that Christians have decisively broken from. A list, I'm not going to go through each one, but it's a list that describes what it looks like to live for whatever earthly passions and pleasures we can get in this life. And that list, I want you to notice this, that list ends with this term, lawless idolatry. That's not just yet another example among many, but it is the essence of all the conduct in that list. In other words, what Peter's saying, what we do with our time, how we live our lives, is not simply an issue of private practice, but at the end of the day, it is one of worship. That is true of everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. What you do with your time in life comes down to an issue of who you worship. But here's the thing. Peter isn't talking to us about this list to try to convince us not to do these things. That's not why he's saying this. In fact, Peter is already convinced. He is assuming that his readers aren't doing these things. He is assuming that we, as his readers, as Christians, as those who have given our lives to Christ, he's assuming that we have already made a decisive break from those things. In fact, he is saying that we might suffer precisely because we don't do these things. He says in verse 4, the world is surprised. They're in shock. They're confused. They don't understand it when you don't do these things. He says they malign you because you don't join them. Folks, that's the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about here. He has in mind not the systematic rounding up of Christians and throwing them in jail or throwing them to the lions, which will end up happening not too many years after Peter writes this. And that happens, that kind of thing happens to our brothers and sisters around the world. I mean, even this morning we prayed for the church all around the world who is facing physical harm as suffering and persecution. But what Peter is talking about here is something that's much more, I don't want to say believable from a conceptual standpoint, but believable from an actual kind of life that we live here in this world standpoint. This stuff is much more just what we're beginning to see and experience in our own lives already. This is verbal abuse. This is public criticism of Christians. This is social shaming. And you can hear echoes of it today when the church refuses, especially, again, thinking about that list, especially when the church refuses to embrace the sexual ethic of the day. What's wrong with you Christians? Why can't you just get with the times? It really is all about time. In one sense, you can kind of understand from the world's perspective. If this life is all there is, if this is all there is, then you better get what you can. Life is short, you hear it said. You only live once, you hear it said. I mean, what good is it to be good in this life if still everyone dies in the end? And I think Peter even has that very same thing in mind. That's why in verse 6 he goes to this issue about the gospel being preached to those who are dead. He says the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This isn't the gospel, don't be confused, this isn't the gospel being preached to people after they die. This is the gospel. This is the life-saving, life-changing good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of sinners like me and you. This is preached to those who would receive it in this life, who would believe in it, who'd be given new life in Christ, but then they still died in this life. In other words, what good is it if you live your life for Christ, miss out on all these pleasures that Peter has in mind, suffer for it, and then you die like everyone else? Folks, it is not hard to imagine the world making this argument. In fact, this very argument was put to song in the 70s. And that song made it to number 24 on the top 100 of that year. Billy Joel and the song Only the Good Die Young. It's a catchy tune. But if you ever catch yourself singing the lyrics, it's terrible. The entire song is a criticism of this not hypothetical person who rejected the sexual revolution of the 70s. Listen, just one verse says it all. I'm not going to sing it. But one verse says it all. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners then cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. Just about 10 years ago, Billy Joel was asked about that song. He defended it. He said, listen, I wasn't trying to make fun of the religious. It wasn't an anti-religious song. It was just pro-lust. Oh, thanks. Thank you for that ever helpful clarification, Billy. But at least he's being honest about where he's coming from. If the time we have in this world is all the time we have, in a sense, it can make sense to live for all the pleasure you can while you still can. But to take another lyric from the song, I'm not sure they gave him quite enough information, because there's this really important piece there in verse 5 that Peter says, they. Those who live as if this life is all there is. Those who live for pleasures now, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You need to know this morning, all of us need to know this, you need to know this morning that there will come a day when this life comes to an end and you will stand before your Maker and you will have to give an account. And you need to know this morning that all the combined pleasures of this world will not be an adequate defense on that day. The only defense that will stand is to be found standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the only shot that we have. That is the only hope that we have. Friends, Don't misunderstand this. Billy Joel got it wrong on more than one front. Heaven is not promised to those who just keep their lives clean. That is not what Peter is saying. That's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is that those who have trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and nothing else, those who are clothed in his righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, it is those and only those who will stand on that day, and those who trust in him will be freely justified by God's grace. But it is also the case that those who have experienced that trust and that faith, those who have been clothed already in his righteousness now, begin to live a different life now, decisively broken from the ways of this world. That is what Peter is calling us to, with the hope that one day we will be made fully and finally like him. We will be ushered into a new state of existence that's characterized by the unending joy and pleasure forevermore of being made to be alive the same way God is, alive fully and finally by the Spirit, with no more sin hanging on to us in our lives. And it's all just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. And on that day, if you are in Christ, you will not have an ounce of regret for anything that this world says you missed out on. It's just a matter of time. The time for living for the passions and pleasures of this life, it will come to an end for all of us. It's just that for those of us who are in Christ, living for the passions of this world has already come to an end. The time is now to live for God. That's the first way Peter answers this question of time, but he comes at it a whole different way. It sounds pretty similar, but it's a whole new angle. He answers the same question a second time, but this time he says, the end is near, so live for God. So what time is it? Well, the end is near, and because the end is near, therefore now live for God. Once again, Peter here, he's marking time. He's making an argument about how we ought to live in light of the time. And that statement that begins right there in verse 7, I want you to see this. That statement is meant to govern everything he says from verses 7 to 11. He says, the end of all things is at hand. I mean, that is a pretty sweeping, comprehensive statement. Look at that. The end of all things is at hand. He's making this sweeping eschatological statement. Eschatology, that's just a big word for the study of last things, what we sometimes call the end times. What Peter is saying is that the end is near. The climax of all human history is close at hand. And maybe you're wondering, well, wait a minute. How is it that Peter could have made such a statement? How could he have made such a statement some 2,000 years ago? How could he say the end was close and yet that much time passed? Maybe you're even tempted to wonder, hey, did Peter make a little bit of a mistake here? Well, folks, our temptation to correct the author of Scripture might reveal our out-of-balance focuses when it comes to what we often call the end times. Often when we think about the end times, the last days, we think about them as a small subset of days in our future. But the Scriptures speak way more broadly than that. The Scriptures speak of the last days as a reality that has already begun. The Scriptures speak about the latter age, the last days, the last leg of God's redemptive plan as beginning at the resurrection of Jesus, the life, death, and especially the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the grave in the middle of human history, it split time itself. And that began, that inaugurated the last days. And here's the thing, our focus, this is the whole point of Peter's mentioning this. our focus is not supposed to be on the time itself, but how we live in this time. In other words, if I could put it a bit more plainly, if hearing about the end of all things is at hand, if that makes you focus more on world events, if that makes you get out the newspaper clippings, if that gets you to begin sort of connecting the dots between modern events that you have no clear scriptural grounds for doing, well, you might think that you're understanding the times while in fact you're actually missing the entire point. The entire point is to know that Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has already inaugurated the end, so live like it. And guess what that means? That doesn't mean taking out the star charts and trying to line everything up. It means something that you might think is actually a lot more pedestrian. It's clear-headed prayer, loving one another, showing hospitality, using your gifts to serve the body for the glory of God. That's the very life that Peter is talking about here. If your focus on the times is not leading you to that kind of life, your timing is off. So let Peter bring you back. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, live for God. Live like this. Be self-controlled and clear-headed for the sake of your prayers. I'm guessing this might come as a little bit of a surprise to some of us. I mean, think about this cosmic sweeping statement. The end of all things is at hand, so therefore, pray. That's what he's saying. Friends, do not be underwhelmed by this. There are few privileges of our being reconciled to God now in this life through Christ who suffered to bring us to God. There are few privileges as precious and grand and glorious as our being able to come before the throne of grace in prayer. And folks, please don't miss the connection. Don't miss the connection between what came before and what Peter says here. These things are related. These two paragraphs go together. There is a direct contrast between the sensuality and drunkenness, which is now a thing of the past, and the self-controlled, sober-mindedness, which is now to be a thing of our present, and that's to be a thing for the sake of prayer. Do you ever wonder why you find it so easy not to pray? Because prayer does not satisfy the desires of the flesh. But we aren't a people who live to desire or to satisfy the desires of the flesh. We are a people who are to live to God, and we can satisfy the desires of the soul and some of the deepest longings of our being by laying hold of God in prayer. In his recent book, I just came across this week, and it's just a simple sentence that captures this idea. In his book, Pure in Heart, Pastor Garrett Kale writes this simple sentence: prayerfulness yields nearness to God and likeness to him. The end of all things is at hand. Let us lay hold of the one who will be bringing the end now in prayer. The end is near, so pray. The end is near, so verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The covering that Peter has in mind here, it's not a payment for sin, but the constancy of our love for one another that leads us to overlook offenses. Church, let us be a people who refuse to be easily offended. Of course, it's not always the case that you can just simply easily overlook an offense. When you can't overlook an offense, there's a whole process of peacemaking that you can pursue. There's a whole process of doing that. But folks, we don't always need to initiate that whole entire process. It really is okay when someone slights you, when someone lets you down, it really is okay to say, you know what? I love them. I love that person. I know when they said this thing, it rubbed me the wrong way. I know when they said this thing, I was tempted to take offense. I know when they did show up or they didn't show up, when they did that or didn't do that, I was tempted to take offense, but you know what? I love them. And I also know that they love me. I love them. I can overlook it. It's like it never happened. That's what Peter's talking about. The end of all things is at hand. We don't have time to be holding grudges. Live for God by loving one another. The end of all things is at hand. So, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality without complaining about it. In essence, what Peter's talking about here is simply opening up our homes and inviting one another in. And you know what? It's just easier not to. It's just easier not to do that. And I wonder why Peter says, do that and do it without grumbling. I mean, we'd rather not have to pick up. We'd rather not have to open ourselves up to the risk of vulnerability, of people knowing what our houses look like, what our houses feel like, what our houses smell like. It's easier. Look, I know it. It's easier just to have the night to yourself and not have to pick up, not have to put out a snack or a meal, not have to put open the front door. But folks, that's why this is so valuable, because it says something. It says to those who would cross the threshold of your home, it says, you're welcome here. It says, you're worth it. You're worth the inconvenience to have in my home. Yes, we are strangers and aliens living in this world because we don't belong in this world, but we are not to be strangers and aliens to one another. And when we open up our homes, when we share our lives together like this, it is just a little glimpse, a tiny little glimpse of our eternal future together. The end is near. Show hospitality. Open up your lives to one another. The end of all things is at hand. So serve the body of Christ. So he says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And here, folks, I just love Peter's simplicity. The Apostle Paul, in other places, when he talks about spiritual gifts, he gives us these nice long lists, these long lists of all these different kinds of gifts. And all those gifts, whether it's here or whether it's in those long lists from Paul, all those gifts are given to us as an act of God's grace, as he gives us his Spirit when we come to faith in Christ, which means everyone who comes to faith in Christ has the Spirit and has some gracious gift of God with which to use to serve the body of Christ. And those big long lists are valuable, but you know what else is valuable? Simplicity. Here, Peter just makes it really, really simple. He takes all those ideas of gifts, he breaks it down into two primary categories. Verse 11, he says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's real simple. We're all different, given different kinds of gifts. Some of our gifts involve speaking and teaching and exhorting. Some of those gifts are more like, you know, someone in front of a large group or a small group, or using the actual gift of speech, of words. And Peter says, if you do that, you are not called to bless the body of Christ with your own intelligence and wit. You are called to serve and bless the body of Christ by speaking what God has spoken, the very oracles, the very words and speech and wisdom and encouragement that comes from God, clearly recorded in His Word, given to us in Scripture. But not everyone's going to serve like that. That is not the only essential service in the church. There's all sorts of other kinds of serving. Serving that we often sometimes describe as being behind the scenes, so to speak, but that is no less essential to caring for the body of Christ. And the point here is not to elevate one above the other. The point here is to simply say that if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are to be serving in the local body of Christ in some way. So serve. And look, I know right now there are some of you that are like hearing this and you're like, oh, I'm gonna sign up for like six more things after this. And you may not need to have that response. Because for some of you, you're already doing like a million different things. And there's this thing, and look, I'm not looking at anybody. I'm just going to look that way. I'm not looking at anybody. But there's this thing. There's this principle you've probably heard talked about. It's alive and well in churches. It happens in other places as well. But they call it the 80-20 principle. You know, 80% of the stuff that has to get done gets done by about 20% of the people. Church, let's not let that be a reality for us. It's simple. Find a place to serve. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, notice Peter says, just talk to your pastor about getting one of those questionnaires. There's a reason he doesn't say that. There's a reason why in our membership classes we don't hand out a little survey, because those surveys just ask you what you like to do. This isn't what you like to do. What this is saying is that God gives His people gifts by His grace from the Spirit that fill in what our own natural abilities lack. So the point is not to figure out what you like to do it. The point is to figure out where is there a need and just get to doing it and say, God, please, according to the grace and mercy that you've given me in Christ, help me to do this well. But serve someplace. The end of all things is at hand. Serve the body of Christ here and now, because we will serve one another and we will serve Him face to face for all eternity. The end is at hand. So live for God. This is a picture of what it looks like to be appropriately focused on the end. It's by living this kind of life with one another now. And I'll conclude with this, Peter's words, where he simply says, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Folks, this is not just some little throwaway sentence that alerts us to the fact that Peter is ending his thought and I'm ending the sermon. The lives that we live now are but a few short breaths in comparison to the eternal glory and dominion of Christ that we will one day live under together forever. Whatever small sacrifice we make in this life is nothing to the eternal, forever glory and dominion that will shine on us from Christ. Let's pray. God, this morning, we need you to get this work done in us. God, we need you, once again, through your word and by the power of your spirit, we need you to so reorder the passions and desires and loves of our lives so that we might rightly discern the times. And the time is now to live for you in every way that we can. God, would you make us a church so marked by this? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.